we are getting near the end. Things are happening. Jesus is talking, and some Greeks show up. Foreigners, non-Jews, Gentiles. I don't know whether this means actual Greeks from Greek heritage or Greeks in the broad term of not Jews, people who are Hellenistic. In verse 21, they come and they ask for Jesus, and then these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." This verse, of course, comes directly after the Jewish leaders say, "The world has gone after him," which is not a coincidence. These are the little things in the Bible that's easy to miss, and especially this, because it never tells us whether he talks to them, and it never tells us what the conversation is. It just says some Greeks wanted to talk to him and asked to talk to him, and then it moves on. But if you read the part before where it says the world has gone after him, it tells you, well, yes, it has, because here they are right now coming after him. And it says, it's possible they know Philip, for they were from Galilee, his hometown. Philip is a Greek name, which may have drawn them to him. They're in town for the Passover. They've heard about Lazarus, the man born blind, and they've seen his entrance into the city, and they are caught up in Jesus mania. I mean, they see this all going on, and they're going, well, we need to hear more about this. Which leads us to Isaiah 56, 3 through 8, which is one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament and strikes straight to the heart of my life. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." Cut off and eunuchs, maybe those two things shouldn't go together. "Also, the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." It is the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, and this is us. And thank God, it was always his plan. The Jews were there to show us who he is so that we would come. And they surely paid a price for it. I mean, to whom much is given, much is expected. And their relationship has been volatile. And it has either been extreme blessing or, you know, extreme challenge. But it's a beautiful thing. They shall be welcome, and I will gather them. And Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So they get together, they compare notes, they talk it over, and they go to talk to Jesus. Because it would seem to be a simple thing, but it's not. This is a big step. Having Jesus converse with the Gentiles makes a hard situation even harder. They know how volatile this is, that people want him dead. They don't want to throw any more logs on the fire. And they also remember what Jesus told them. From Matthew 10:5-6, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" There was a time when it was time to take this message to the Jews. And Jesus told them that. You know, this by scripture is how it gets done. This is what we're doing. These are my chosen people, and they will first dibs is the best way to put it. And but they know that. They've been told. So they're not really sure what to say, but these guys ask. And what Jesus says is kind of strange. He says, and Jesus answered. He says, "Hey, there's two Greek guys here that want to meet you. You want to meet them?" And here's his response. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And they go, okay. And they look at the Greeks. And he never answers their request directly. But he doesn't say no. The fact that the Gentiles are coming to him is a sign that his time is here. After his glorification, the message would be sent to them through Paul and through his group. Them coming and when he says to them, "There are two Greeks here that want to meet you," he says, my end is near. He knows what it means. These two guys, who we never know who they are extremely important in our theology. They matter. Jesus Christ sees them, hears this, and recognizes it exactly what it is, the sign, as a response to what the religious leader said, the whole world's going after him. See this, don't lose sight of the whole picture of this conversation. This is all saying something really important. The end is near. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that much fruit includes much fruit, the Gentiles. So even that often quoted verse, which I use many a time in a funeral, still is going back to connecting to much fruit and the fact that the Gentiles came to see him. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. A profound statement. We could talk about that one for a long time, but the whole idea of where is your heart? What matters to you? Is it in the eternal things or is it in the temporal things? And it's so much of what we were talking about, what we're starting to talk about in Ecclesiastes, that what matters, knowing what matters, and that all of these things are vanity, you're really not losing anything. Sacrificing, the best way I've ever heard it put is, don't sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal. And that's exactly what is being said. Know the difference. I mean, and that's an intellectual thing. You know it. These are things that's based on what you know or don't know, what has value. And it's a pretty profound thing, and we realize that he's about to lose his life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The he in verse 25, the he who loves my life, is defined further as anyone. Only qualifier is service. Nationality is not here. So we're still talking about the big scope of Jesus's ministry to everybody, including us sitting here thousands of miles away, thousands of years later, sitting here, this meaning something to us because Jesus said this. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Jesus Christ always knew from the beginning of time that he was coming and why he was coming and what would happen. He knew when it would happen. It was always in his control. And what Jesus changes the topics at this point from the Greeks to himself and his mission in general. And he begins to focus on the coming sight the Greeks will see. And they will indeed see him hanging on a cross. And two very important points are made here, and again, they're made again when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no other way to do this. Jesus knows this and says it out loud so that we could know that. This is why I came. This is my, best way to put this is mine to do. Nobody else can do this. And Jesus chooses to do this. It was his free will. The fact that he's debating it should tell you something. This was his choice. It was his choice from the beginning. When he and God and the Holy Spirit, I hate using the word thought this up, but came to the conclusion of this is what was necessary for them to get what they desired, which is sons, heirs, which is what God always wanted, which is why this was all done. It's why the earth was created. It's why life was made, so that God could get what he wanted. What God wants, God always gets. This is the way that it was to be done. This was the absolute way for it to be done, and they all knew it, and they all agreed, let's do it. And now the time is here to do it. Psalms 88, 2 through 5 says, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among them who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, to who you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. What matters here is, I want you to understand what Christ is stressing over, because he knew it. I mean, it's not a surprise. It's not like this is something he just discovered is going to happen. He created the world knowing it was going to happen. Of course, being human and experiencing pain and hunger and sadness and sorrow and distress, there's that part of it. Yes, he's going to have spikes driven through him. He's going to die a horrible death, and do not, he's going to have his back laid open. He's going to have be punched, and he knows all this, and that is not a pleasant thing for anybody. Apparently, he considered you more valuable than that pain, than avoiding that pain. What he's distressed over is being removed from the hand of God. The part where God turns away because he becomes sin. God and he are one. He says it continuously throughout the book of John. Every time, the Father and I are one. What you see me do is what the Father does. What you hear me say is what he is about to be separated from himself, from the completion of himself. And he's doing that for me. And that is what is distressing him. It's just what the writer of the psalm says. I'm removed from your hand. I'm not going to be you anymore. We are going to be separated. You know, when God turns his back on Christ because it is me hanging there, because it must be done. The symbolism, it makes it not only makes me forgiven, but it makes the forgiveness just. And God has to be just. The price has to be paid. So he knows all that. And what he's stressing over is the cup is being separated from God. And he, from himself, from his, the completion of who he is. For all of eternity, unfathomable time before this, they have been one. And they both, all three of them, gave this up. Because if it's stressful for Christ, it has to be stressful for God. And all three of them choose to do this, to be separated from each other for me. And that is the big emotional event that's going on that we always miss. You know, we always think about the other stuff, but I don't think we can fathom it. Always being one. I mean, forever. Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. By his knowledge. By doing what he does because he knows what needs done. It's not an emotional thing. It's the thing that has to be done. It's the right thing. And I love the... it says, the anguish of his soul, he will be satisfied. In other words, the price he pays will be worth it because of you. You're what makes this horrible price worthwhile. And it is just, and if it was only you here, he would have done it. That's how valuable you are. And this is where Jesus begins to weigh the value of your soul. Are you worth the price he's about to pay? We know that he determines that you are, but this is a choice made after consideration. And Isaiah says Jesus will see the result of his sacrifice and be satisfied. This same thing is repeated again in the garden, where it's a little more vivid, where what is being question there and the decision is being made is, are you worth it? Because he can walk away at any time. It's his choice to be there. So the only thing that is being decided here, and we're starting to see it begin here with these words, and when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, it culminates. And the whole sweating blood is, are you worth it? Are you worth what he's about to go through? And thank God, literally, you are. He made his choice. He said, Father, glorify. And this is pretty much the same phrase and a word a little different that he says in the garden. Father, glorify your name. So he's contemplating this whole thing, and he says to him, let's do. Basically, it's saying, let's do this. Let's do what we decided to do. You know, what was determined before the foundations of the earth was laid for your glory. Let's do this. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Not the first time the voice comes from heaven, and you have to pay attention to it when it does, because it means something. John 17:1 says, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Pretty much repeating this, the whole thing, you know, whatever we do together. What is for me is for you, whatever is for you is for me. So the crowd of people who stood by heard it and were saying that it was had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. So, of course, they hear this and they hear what the words are, and some people say, well, that couldn't have been a voice, that had to be thunder. And it's not the first time God has spoken this way. Psalms 29:3-4, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thunders on the voice over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Job 37:4-5, after it, a voice roars and the thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightning when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. In Exodus 20:18-19, all the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us or we will die. And I believe that is what happened from that point on. God showed up and the presence of God came upon the nation, and the nation said, they ran away and said to Moses, tell God to stop, because we're going to die. And, you know, let God speak through you. And God said, okay. And he didn't even really start doing anything. He just showed up. You know, just his manifest presence. And, you know, please let that sink into your heart. Every time these people met God in one way or another, in form or in vision, or they all did the same thing. Everybody. These righteous men, they fell to the ground and trembled. I am about to die. You know, I have met God. I'm going to die. And the angel of the Lord or the Lord would say, get up. You're not going to die. You sure? You know, because it feels like I'm going to die here. And I'm always amazed by our concept of meeting God. And people say, when I meet God, I'm going to ask. Oh, shut up. You're not going to do anything. I'm going to ask him. No, you're not. This is what you're going to do right here. I'm telling you, if you had drawers on, you'd have to change them, because this is the power of all the power of creation and beyond in one spot. It's beyond Kirk going in to save the Enterprise, you know, and it's. This is the awesomeness of God that we do not see. But yet, I want you to think about all that power. And the trembling is for one reason, sin. I want you to think about creation and Adam as a man walking with God with just joy. Just that fellowshipping with God. And God is just extremely pleased that it's this way. As soon as he falls, he fears God, and he hides. You know what people always say, where's God? God's not hiding from us. We are hiding from him because he scares the bejeebers out of us, because we're vulnerable. We've made ourselves vulnerable. What God wants is he wants that relationship back like it was, and he'll get it because he's God and he wants it, and what he wants, he gets. Never let that escape your mind. What God wants, God absolutely gets, because he's God. If he doesn't get what he wants, then he's not God. But please keep in mind the awesomeness of God, and sometimes we lose that. When Cheryl and I were dating, she was Catholic at that time, and if the Catholics do one thing well, it's the reverential awe of who God is, and it's a good thing to remember. It really is. Just a brief moment of God showing up. By the way, this counts as a miracle. This is on the way. I mean, God speaks to the crowd, and they know what is said, and proclaiming who he is, and that God is, what he's saying is, this is my son, and things are going exactly as I want them to go. Jesus answered and said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Of course it has. This is for you, boys and girls, not for me or even the disciples. Another miracle that precedes the sacrifice. stating that it is a worthy sacrifice. I am pleased with it. It is a declaration from God concerning Jesus Christ. And then he says, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Wow, this is, well, salvation is coming. And you would think the phrase would be, salvation is upon the world. I've told you before, with one comes the other. There is only sheep and goats. There is only the right side of God and the left side of God in the great judgment. There's no middle ground. When Jesus Christ stands there and separates the sheep from the goats, he is judging. He's judging what? Are you a sheep or are you a goat? There's a judgment being done. And what he's saying is, this is it. With great grace comes great judgment. And there's a neat little reference here to Satan. That he, whereas Satan, and I'm sure he's keen to the word. I'm sure he's listening. I'm sure he is hanging on every word that comes out of Jesus and Satan go way, way back. Way back. And I'm sure he's clinging to every word, and he knows the power of it. What amazes me is that he is not all-knowing by any means. He is not omniscient. He's playing it by ear. He's thinking what he's doing is winning. And then Jesus says something. See, the wheels are turning. He has the Jews wanting to kill him. He's already working on Judas. We've been told that. And then Jesus says something profound. He says, Satan's about to lose. And Satan believes he's on the verge of winning. And it's sort of a conversation, a phrase that is sent to someone that we can't see. And it's been said before, all through the book of John, John's writings, John 14:30 says, I will not speak to you much more, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. What he's saying is, he's giving us these things, how this ends is he loses. But the battle still has to be fought. 16:11, and concerning judgment, because of the rule, this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection are about to change that. John 17:15-16, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as though I am not of the world. Luke 10:17-18, and this is a fascinating scripture. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You can let your mind go with that one. You could take that in a lot of places and let it wander. But that's when Jesus sent these followers out to go out and do some miracles. He empowered them, and they come back and said, wow, you know, even we were casting out demons. And Jesus says to them, yeah, that's what you saw. Here's what I saw. I saw the cosmic outcome of this. Satan did not fall from earth. He fell from heaven, where he accuses the saints of sin and claimed them from God, as he did with Job. His empowerment, this empowerment of God's own was the sign of end of such torment. If you will remember Job comes into the presence of God and accuses Job. There's three occasions where God points out to us. It's like they're having this battle, and we are the battleground. And God says to him, observe my servant Job, most righteous man on the planet. And Satan says, yeah, well, let me do this or do that, and we'll see how righteous he is. God, knowing Job, says, okay. What he's falling from is that. The accusing of the saints, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus Christ does, what he has to say no longer has any sway, because what is there is the blood of Jesus Christ, not the sins of Jeff, but the covering of Jesus Christ. His access to me is finished before the throne of God. Big, big things happen. When he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, it doesn't say I saw him fall from earth. I saw him fall from heaven. And some would say he was seeing back to the fall of Satan, but he doesn't say this until they cast out the demons, until the manifest power of God shows up now. You could take it either way, but I choose to see this as a foreshadowing of what is coming, of his victory, and what it means to me when Satan falls from heaven. 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And of course, they don't get this, but lifted up by men to a place between, and think about this, between men and God, not on the earth, not in heaven, suspended between the two. And it's symbolic, and I want you to think about it. He is rectifying heaven and earth, rectifying it back to what it should have been and what it was when it was created. He is doing it. Well, that's why I think it's the book, was it Hebrews or Acts? Hebrews, that talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. What the first Adam broke, the second Adam, Christ, fixes. And how he does it is he literally hangs, gets lifted up between heaven and earth, between God and men, and puts himself there. Do not lose the symbolism of being lifted up and the cross. And of course, it's a reference back to the Old Testament. John in 3 already made the point. He said in John 3, he said earlier, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. And that comes from Numbers 21:9, when the people were once again whining, complaining about Moses and God. And the serpents came and poisonous snakes just start killing a bunch of them. And they came and cried to the guy who they were complaining about, save us. And he intercedes, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit on any man and he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. They were saved by the faith of looking to what was lifted up. It saved them. Of course, that's the serpent that's on the medical symbol. Yeah. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard about the law that Christ has remained forever. And how can you say the Son of Man is to be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So he says this and it confuses them because they're still looking for this Messiah to deliver them from the Romans. Yes, they want the spiritual part, but what they're really looking for and what they're waiting for is some sort of political solution. And it's what we still do. We still draw God into our politics and think that he's on our side and we'll use the power of God to get our political will. And God could care less, honestly. It's incidental to him. He changes it as whim, you know, as if we could use him to do our political will instead of him using our politics to do his will. As if they were interchangeable, as if we had the power to do that. And we always do. God's on our side. Both sides are saying God's on our side. And, you know, it never really works out that way. But he confuses them. I mean, he's done some pretty amazing things. And he says, well, I'm going to die. And Psalms 110, 1 through 4 is what they're saying. Is the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. For I will stretch out forth your strong scepter from Zion and say, rule in the midst of your enemies. For the people will volunteer freely in the days of your power in the holy array from the womb of the dawn. For your youth are to you as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, this is what they're thinking. They're thinking, oh, we're going to get a literal king who will never die, who will always be there. They're not seeing the spiritual kingdom that is being talked about, that is still going, that has never died. The fact is, we are still sitting here serving it 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away. He was right. It worked. Here we are. As dedicated to it as the people were then. That's how powerful this kingdom is. And he is still the head of it. The prophecy of Psalms is still true. He is still in charge of it. He is still pulling the strings. Ezekiel 37:25, speaking of the eternal king is David. They will live on the land, and I have given to Jacob, my servant, in which your father lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. See, this is what they're looking for. They don't get the price that has to be paid. They don't understand what's coming. The spiritual aspect of it. They're seeing the political. They're seeing the physical. They're not seeing the spiritual. And they're just not getting it. And of course, David's dead when that is written. David's been dead. So this connection between David and Jesus Christ is once again stated. the symbolism of being the unified ruler of the nation. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, while the light is among you, walk while you have light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. This is a little message that's kind of, it could seem kind of cryptic, like what's he saying? And it's a message to everybody. Of course, it's a message to them saying, I'm not going to be here much longer. Take advantage of what you have while you have it. But it's also a message to us, do what you can while you can do it. While it's yours to do. And it gives a beautiful thing that says, walk. Keep moving forward. As far as you can see. There are people who could see further down their path and for some reason have a more defined idea of their future than some of us do. But these people only have a couple days of light left. And it's enough. Whatever God illuminates in front of you so that you can see clearly what I should do, walk. You don't really need to see beyond the light that's cast. What is yours to do, do while you can do it. Because there will be a time when you can't do it anymore. It all ends. And the great regret would be, I wish I would have taken another step when I could have. So it's an urging. As far, you know, it never tells you to walk beyond the light. It's not saying that. You can't push God to give you more. If I show this faith, God will react to me. No, it never works that way. That's what we call presumption. That was jump off the tower. God will save you. It never works that way. This is what I want to do. I'm going to go walk in it. And if I show faith, God will respond. It never works that way. Walk in the light that you have. What he has shown you to do, do. While you can still do it. He's saying it because he's about to die. I'm saying it to you because you're about to die. You're terminal. You are terminal as you sit here. You're all dying, every one of you. You may not be privy to the time frame. Yeah, write that down. Oh my goodness, I'm dying.
That's a great teacher telling me that.
Wow, that's a little early to be popping that one on somebody. We're all doomed. Yeah, I don't want to finger paint anymore.
But teacher tell us all civilizations will come to an end, and that really got me worried.
Well, this brings me to a very interesting point, and I'll end on it. I was watching the last episode of Fox's episode with Neil deGrasse Tyson.
Cosmos.
Did you watch the last one?
No.
He gets philosophical at the end. He waxes philosophy. And I've heard him do it before, and it's, okay, brother. And I could see him going down the path that Solomon went down with wisdom and knowledge, as if it was its own end. And I hear him talk about putting away stupid stuff, you know, the things that you can't prove, put those away and go towards, and you know, I'm paraphrasing it. He surely said it more eloquently than I'm giving him credit for. And he did say some interesting, truthful things, but his conclusion I found a hollow, empty, and I will use the words of Solomon, vanity of vanities. And he says, and then we can learn all this knowledge and this information, and we could pass it on, yes. And then we could pass it on to our children who will learn more knowledge and information, and they will pass, and I'm like, you're dead, dude. What? Passing on this knowledge, and by your own account, this all ends. Either a supernova, the sun blows up, kills us all, or even let's say we move on to other worlds, but yet the whole universe expands until it goes out. It ends, brother. It's vanity. And then right after he says that, they have a commercial on from Ronald Reagan's kid preaching atheism. Hi, I'm an atheist. And it was just like, wow, you really want to do this? I could hear channels changing all over the world. And I'm not threatened by it. And if then somebody's honestly seeking the truth, and this is the point they are on that journey to truth, I understand it. That maybe they've seen a lot of things in church and from religion that just were horrendous, that should have not been said or done. So somehow, because we've done poorly, there is no God. You know, and okay, that's your call. But I listened to him almost proclaim to be the new priest. because I have the knowledge. Knowledge is God. And if they use beautiful words like nature or the cosmos, or they've gone away from using the word creation because it's they sort of paint themselves in a corner with it. Yeah. The universe, as if it's in and of itself a divine power that is to be, and think about this, that is to be sought out and known. Is this not exactly what God is? And I listened to him, and, well, doesn't that make you the new ruler? Doesn't that make you the new priest? And almost like ridiculing anybody who doesn't do what he does. And I saw ourselves treating intellect that way a few centuries ago. Well, not even a few centuries ago, a few decades ago, even in now. And I see their response as a response to what we've done. And I say, haven't you learned anything from us? Haven't you learned a thing? The very thing you profess to hate, you do. Isn't that what Scripture says? So what they condemned us for, they are now doing to us. And I just sit and I just smile and I go, boy, I wish you the best, brother. I hope you can find peace there. But if you look far enough into the creation, you will find the Creator. It will be there. God doesn't play dice. And I just found it fascinating. And I turned it off and I went, you just had to do it, didn't you? You couldn't have just let the science be the science. You always got on us for delving into the science and doing something with it instead of it just letting it be the science. Let truth be truth. Let knowledge be knowledge. You have to do something with it. I'm fine with that. Whatever it's out there and is provable, prove it. But to see him take it and try to do something with it beyond what he knows, to make it into a philosophy, I went, wow. And I could just see Solomon spending his life and time doing the same thing he did and going, there's nothing here. There's no meaning to this. None. It's, yes, I know all these things, but what does it do for me? What's the point? You know, yes, it's fun. Yes, it's interesting. But in the end, I die. Then what? I just wasted a whole bunch of time. What Solomon said, you know, after conclude all this, eat, drink, and be merry. Go have fun. Because don't spend your time trying to be wise. Just go have some fun because tomorrow you may die. Of course, he goes beyond that, and he does much better before. His final conclusions are much better, but you could watch him work his way through it. And I've learned, and I looked at Neil, and I watched, and he's such a great communicator of science and knowledge that I hate to see him muck it up with philosophy. As much as I would be if he tried to even, I don't even want him to put religion into it. I don't. Just tell us the wonder of what's out there, you know. And I thought of Solomon, and I thought of all of this, and I went, wow. Oh, well, you know, and there was a time when I would have gotten angry and I would have been, oh, well, I could have told him this and that. You know what? God bless you, man. You walk your journey, and if you're looking for truth, you'll find Jesus Christ at the end of your journey. That's all I know. If you're not looking for truth, then I don't care what you do. You're going to find what you're looking for. And like Solomon, you're going to be disappointed. It's how it works. It's a process of elimination. Try it all. And God, that's what God says. I knock at the door. I don't kick the door in. I don't turn the knob. I knock. I let you open every other door. And I keep saying, I'm here. And I am God, and I am love you so much, I'm willing to be the last door opened. Think about that. I'm willing to be your last choice. Wow. You know what I mean? Is that insulting or what? You know, and I just, but love overpowers that insult. That's how much God loves you. Oh, well, let's pray. Lord, we come before you thankful for your word and for the things that it does for our soul. And Lord, we ask that your words find a home in our hearts, and when they do, they actually change us so that we could be some help in this poor, sad world, but not part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.